This morning, the sermon is from Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version Bible as we offer each Sunday. If you do not have a Bible with you or you do not own a Bible, there are Bibles in front of you somewhere in the seats, cushions. They're not hidden, they're just underneath. As I said, if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that home as a gift. There's no more important book to own than the English Bible for English-speaking people. We need to have the Word of God in our hands to read it, to understand it, and to know it. So please, take one with you. We will not report you to the police. And so we turn our attention to Scripture. Again, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, on this Easter Sunday, may we find hope. We're all in different places and different stations of life, but Easter ultimately is about one thing: hope in Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that whether we've been Christians for years or we are not Christians at all this morning, that we would find a new, fresh hope from your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So Easter always brings in an interesting crowd. We have travelers, we have regular attenders, we have guests, we have, of course, all those of you whose mother made them come. And I want to just take away the mystery of my sermon this morning. Here's what my sermon is about. If you get one thing from the sermon today, it is this: our lives are void of meaning, of true happiness, of hope, apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what this text is in the context of. And so if at any point you fall asleep, if you remember that, you have heard the gist of this sermon. Now, I know that statement can be controversial, and there's two ways you can react to that statement. So the fact that our lives are void of anything meaningful or valuable apart from a relationship with Christ, you can either believe that, okay? You can say, "Yes, I agree. I agree with that." And so I would entice those of you who agree with that to listen this morning, because it's always good to hear the gospel. It is always important to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in order to refresh our hope and our belief in him. That's why you should listen. For those of you who are like, "Yeah, right, okay, I know that happens. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. There's no meaning or value in my life." Here's what I would entice you to listen this morning. I want you to better understand what you say you disbelieve. I want you to better understand what you say you disbelieve. The passage we're reading today, the passage we're studying today, says some incredible things about God and about Christ, and I want to make sure you have all the ammo you can to make sure you disbelieve what you think you disbelieve. And so that I would entice you to listen as well. And so those are the two reactions, and both I believe you ought to take note of what's being said in this passage of Scripture. So first, let's start a note about the book of Revelation. So Revelation isn't necessarily all about scary monsters and like blood running in the streets. Well, it kind of is. But the book of Revelation is the Apostle John had a vision. And that vision was of a history from the time of the birth of Christ to the end of the world. And his vision was a spiritual history. A spiritual history. And in fact, he sees the same story seven times over throughout the book of Revelation. and he sees how things are going to go from the birth of Christ to the end of the world and in the spiritual realm. And that's where you get all these beasts and these stars falling and all these cataclysmic things. That's what the book of Revelation is. And so here in Revelation 21, we're at the end of that story, at the end of one of those seven rounds of history. And so here we are at the end of the world, at the end of the world in Revelation 21. And in this passage, there is a direct premise and an indirect premise. And what I mean by that is this. It says something. It says something. That's the direct premise. And then by it saying something, it also doesn't say another thing, which is the indirect premise. All right? So bear with me. The indirect premise here, what it doesn't say, but because of what it says, it means, is that since God will heal the world, that's what's happening here. At the end of time, God's going to heal the entire world. So since God is going to heal the world, that means that this world is sick. This world is broken. This world is lacking something. You understand? And so this world lacks what we really need. That's the indirect premise. What's the direct premise then? The direct premise is only one hope in this sick and broken world. There's only one of them, and it's a resurrected Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only thing we can hope in. And so I get this direct premise. There's a good, solid outline that's given to us in verse 6. So verse 6 says, and he said to me, there's three phrases. The first one is, it is done. So this is Jesus talking to John. He says, it is done. That's our first piece of information. The second one is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's our second phrase. And then the third phrase we'll look at this morning is, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. So let's get right into it. It is done. What he's talking about here, again, in the context of this being the end of the world, he is saying it is done, meaning everything that's an it is done. It is all completed. The world is complete. The plan of God is finished. And there's two things here we want to talk about, the old world and the new world, but I want to address a question first. Why are Christians so keen on the end of the world? It's a good question. Why do we want the end of the world to come? And now there's two ways that happens. One is like this weird kind of apocalyptic, yes, come on, the end is near, right? This kind of doomsday situation, kind of a bloodthirsty attitude. The other one is come, Lord Jesus, kind of this call for mercy. And so what is happening here is we believe, and as we will see in this passage, the beginning of true beauty can only happen when the old world has gone. So the end of the world is the beginning of everything that is truly beautiful and truly whole and truly merciful. That didn't hurt too bad. Verses 1 and 2 is a good view of this. So when Jesus says it is done, we can see what it means in verses 1 and 2. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And so we have this idea of the world passing away. That means exactly what you think it means. The world is dying. The world is not ticking up. It's not getting better. It is getting worse. The world is passing away. And so we are living, humanity, in a world that is dying. This idea should give us urgency in our life, should it not? Whether we are a Christian or not, the fact that this world is ticking down, this world is waning, this world is not getting better should make us urgent about some things in our life. For the church, here's what I think it means for us. Think about this. We live in and amongst a world that is dying. People are dying. People are sick. People have needs. There is pain. And if we know what we know, which is that this world that will come to an end, what ought we to be urgently about? We ought to be urgently not only relieving the pain and the misery of those around us in our community, we ought to be compassionate. We ought to go out and indeed and serve those around us. Not only that, but we ought to focus on the thing that is most important. And what is that? That the only way to experience not just a dying world, but a new one is through knowing Jesus Christ. We must go out, not just in deed, but also in word, sharing what we know with everyone that we see. If the world is in fact ticking down and there is this new thing coming, we ought to be trying to get as many people as we can on the new thing ship. It's not even a word. I don't know. It's a ship, right? It's not in here. There's no ship in here. You should be getting people on board. And so then we move on to this other weird kind of remark, the sea was no more. So sorry, everyone that likes boats or fishing, that will not be in heaven. That's not what it means. So the sea throughout the book of Revelation is a sign of chaos and rebellion. And so where do all the beasts come from? Where do all the beasts come from in Revelation? They come out of the ocean like Godzilla, right? That's what happens. The chaos and rebellion is what rules this planet. We know this. I was at a party yesterday. I'm going to scan the audience, make sure this guy isn't here. Okay. I was at a neighborhood. He's not. Actually, he's right there. No, just kidding. I was at an Easter party yesterday, and I don't know who this man was, and he was saying this comment in total tongue-in-cheek, but it rings true. We were at this party. We were supposed to be an Easter egg hunt that never happened, and we were like, what time is it? My goodness, we got an Easter egg hunt. And it kept raining. It just kept raining. It kept raining. And so one time it stopped raining, and this guy walked across the porch in front of me. He didn't know I was a pastor, and he said to me, there was no swear words, don't worry. He said, see, I live right. I asked God to stop the rain and it stopped. I live right. I asked God to stop the rain and it stopped. Now, he was joking, but what do we think that's how it works? Do we think that if we live right, we do the right things, everything's going to be okay? That doesn't work out. Look around. I know some good, godly people that have had a hard, hard year. And that's what the chaos of this world is. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know what's coming, but you do know that the common human experience is what? Can someone tell me? Suffering. Suffering. So there's only one thing in this world that can be counted on, no matter how you live your life, and that is trouble is either in behind you, with you, or in front of you, or probably in front of all of us, even if it's behind you. So when he says the sea was no more, he's not talking about aquatic sports. He's talking about chaos and rebellion against God is completely gone. Completely gone. And so we see the end of the world is necessary for this new, better thing to come. And so what is this new, better thing? A new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, and I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we have this bride and groom language. If you remember from Ephesians 2, who is the bride of Christ? It is the church. And so here we have the collection of God's people who he's redeemed throughout the ages coming together to be presented to God as his adorned, washed, clean, beautiful bride. God's excited for the end of the world. God is excited to be with his people for eternity and a new place. And so really, as we remember from our sermon series in Ephesians 5, marriage is not an end in and of itself. Marriage points to the beautiful unity of Christ and his church. And here we have the culmination of that. And so what we read about in verses 1 and 2 is like the best wedding reception that has ever existed. And so there's probably food. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And one of the things this celebrates is the wedding feast of the Lamb. We are practicing for the celebration that we will have with God when we are with him. Now, for those of you who don't like wedding receptions, imagine like the best time you ever had by yourself, but there's going to be lots of people there. It's going to be good, okay? It's going to be great. And you don't have to dance, okay? That's more for me than any of you, okay? So let's go back to this indirect premise, direct premise. What are we learning here? What's indirectly being taught here? What's indirectly being taught here is this world has nothing that can give us hope. This world has no substance or merit that can build paradise. We can't build paradise out of what we currently have. It's not there. It's not there. So we may love the world. We may try to love the world for our satisfaction. It will always leave you wanting. It will never give you what you need. That's the indirect premise. The direct premise is God is at work redeeming his people for himself, and all those people will experience hope now because of what is coming later. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming, and it belongs to you if you belong to God. That is hope. For when it's hard, for the chaos, for the sea of life. In this world, there's only one thing that matters, aligning ourselves with God. It's the only thing that matters. We think all these other things matter. They don't. Aligning ourselves with God. And so we see all these new good things. And you may ask, well, how do I align myself with God? And so we continue in the passage to hear about that. We're now on the part where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here is the answer to the question, how do I align myself with God? You align yourself with Christ. Christ is the mediator. Christ is the one through whom God is accessed. Look at verse 3 with me. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So blessedness in Scripture, this may seem like a left turn, but bear with me. Blessedness in Scripture, to be blessed, has always been about being in close proximity to God. So let's dial back. Genesis 1, Genesis 3, if you think about it. What is it that God, where was God coming when he couldn't find Adam and Eve? To walk with them in the garden. They had a conversational, intimate friendship with God. They were blessed in the garden until they decided to be done with that. So blessedness in the Garden of Eden was proximity to God. And then we fast forward to Exodus, and what happens? God frees them from slavery in Egypt, and he gives them instructions on how to build what? A tabernacle. And what's the tabernacle for? They build it to his specifications, and all of a sudden the Shekinah glory zooms inside, and God, wherever they are at as a nomadic people, God dwells with them in their presence. And that's what marks Israel as being more blessed above all the other nations at that time. They had God with them. And then we had the temple, right? We had the temple. Solomon built the temple, and God dwelt with his people in Jerusalem. And then what do we have? Jesus, John 1 from our call to worship. God was always there, and he came to be with us in the flesh in Jesus. And then Jesus died, and then he rose from the grave, and he ascended. And before he ascended, he said, I'm sending something better. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. See then Acts 2. And so what is the history of Scripture? God is getting closer and closer and closer and closer to his people until we have this, when he will live among us. And this is only possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it's possible. When he died on the cross and he said, it is finished, what happened? The curtain that kept people out of the very presence of God was torn in two. I don't know how he could make it more obvious. Hey guys, come on in, right? He wants to be with his people. And over time, he has gradually worked himself closer and closer and closer. So ultimate blessing is not material blessing. We have to kind of flush that idea out of our minds as Americans. We think, oh, return on my investment. Oh, new car. Oh, I love my house. Oh, great. I got a raise. Bless, God bless me. No, God blesses you by being near you. Even when you lack, he blesses you by being near you. So this lasting satisfaction, true joy, comprehensive fulfillment is being in the unfiltered presence of God. And so let's just make a note. This is heaven. This is what heaven is like. I'll always quote this. I asked, in my first ever job in ministry, I asked this group of middle school boys, what is heaven like? And a kid named Matt, I really want to say his last name, but I won't because he might listen, who knows. Matt said, he raised his hand like, he was like ready. I said, Matt, what do you think? He goes, listen, it's eating Cheetos and playing video games all day long. And that sounds great. That sounds really great. But you see, that misses the point. Those are the things he loved. Because what if, would John Piper like a heaven where you ate Cheetos and played video games all day? No, he'd hate that. And so heaven is about not what we want, what we desire. It's all about being in the unfiltered presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We were built to have satisfaction from one thing, being with God. And finally, in the end place, for those who know and love God, you get it. You won't need Cheetos. It's unbelievable, I know. You won't need it. You won't need Easter ham. You won't need any of the things that we love in this world, because these are all things that point, that are a shadow of what God really is for us. And so Christ made the way. He made peace through his death on the cross. We'll read that in a few minutes in Colossians 1. He made peace with God. God said, I need to punish someone because I am just. And God said, I'll punish myself. He took our punishment. And what did that do? It canceled our debt. It made peace. There's papers just blowing around over here. It's amazing. I'm just whipping my arm around and papers are going. Listen, so Jesus made peace. And what did he use that peace for? He used that peace to reconcile us. He didn't keep it for himself. He shared it. And so only through Jesus Christ can we be in this place, can we be with God. What he started 2,000 years ago comes into its full culmination at the end of time. Jesus among us. And now verse 4, if you are here and you are hating what I am saying, verse 4 is where we can find common ground, because anyone with a pulse will read verse 4 and recognize that this is good stuff. All right, so let's read it. Verse 4, and Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What is it saying about Jesus? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That includes the fact that he is the source and destination of all comfort and help. He is the source and the destination. He's not just giving it to you and sending you on your merry way. He's giving it to you now in portions so that you can be with him and have it for eternity, forever. So dial back with me again. Genesis 3. God, in Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world. And what did he say about it? It was good. And then what happened? We happened. We said, you know, it's pretty good, but I could do better. I want to be in charge. I don't like these rules you're giving me. I want to be like you. And so in the form of Adam and Eve, right? They took the apple or whatever it was. Could have been a dragon fruit for all I know. They took it, whatever fruit it was, and they bit it and they ate it. But that wasn't the first sin. The first sin was in their heart saying, I want control. And after that, everything was broken. The universe was broken. And so fast forward to this moment, God has fixed the world. We know what's happened in between. He sent himself as Jesus. He lived a perfect life, suffering, a man of sorrows. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended and took the throne of heaven. And how did he use that privilege? What did he do? Did he sit us down in verse 4 and say, I told you so? I told you that what I did was good. No. He pulls us close. He wipes away our tears. He eliminates death. He takes away pain. He's not an I told you so God. He is a God who is the creator of compassion, the creator of love, the creator of life, the creator of everything that we think of as good in this world. He is the source of it. And here's our messed up reality. Okay, here's our messed up reality. What do we do instead? We try to take credit and give credit to everyone on this earth for all the good stuff. Wow, good person. Wow, you did a great thing. Wow, you're just such a great person. And what does God get credit for? All that hurts, all that stings, all that's foul. How could you possibly do that to us? We've got it reversed. We have it backward. Why do we have it backward? We have it backward because we are still doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We can look at them and say, well, I wasn't there. I would have done it differently. That's not true. We do it the same every day. We put ourselves on the throne of heaven and we say, I'm in charge. What I say is good is good. What I say is right is right. That's what I do. I'm pretty sure that's what you do too. And how do I know this is true? You could put a Republican and a Democrat in a room and they will never agree on what is good. And so what we are defining as good has to come from inside our individual selves. That's how we know. And what we need is we need a bigger authority, a deeper authority. We need God to determine what is good and what is right. We need to look to him for what is good. He is the fountain of good. And so what I want to say is this, even if we don't remove ourselves off the throne, even if you're stuck in that position, which all of us are at some point, we say, you know what, still, God does things, I just don't understand. You have to admit, verse 4 is good. Verse 4 is good. No one likes pain. No one likes death. No one likes these things that are listed. And if God is a God that takes them away, he must be a good God. Let's go back to that point about us on the throne, because the next thing we learn about Jesus is that, guess what? He is on the throne. Verse 3 and verse 5 start the same way. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," and then verse 5, "and he who was seated on the throne said," we'll get to that next part in a minute, Jesus is on the throne. This is a reality. Okay, so I'm not saying make this your truth. What I'm saying is there is a truth that at his ascension, that was the inauguration of Jesus to the throne of heaven. And that is a reality that exists. It's not something we choose that makes it real. It's real. It's there. It's the truth. We can either choose to believe it or not, but that's how it goes. Look at Colossians 1. I mentioned this earlier. This is verses 15 through 20 in Colossians 1. I'm just going to highlight a few things. Feel free to get back to that whole passage later on your own. But listen to these phrases about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And why? All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross." What is these passages of Scripture saying? Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in charge. I can't make it more simple than that. Jesus is in charge. And here's what's comforting. How does he use his power? Does he lord it over us? No. I want to mention, there's a few teenagers in here that like Don McLean and you like George Michaels. I'm just going to say it. They like that those singers. Check out the Crash Test Dummies. I'm going to say it. How many of you remember the Crash Test Dummies? All right. Listen, there you have a song called the Superman Song. Okay, I'm not going to sing it. I don't go that deep. But I don't have a high voice. He's just really deep, okay? The Superman Song, the basic premise is the chorus starts this way. "Superman never made any money saving the world from Solomon Grundy." And the idea of this song is Superman, with all of his powers, never just smashed into a bank and took the money. He never did that. And there's two points I want to make from this. One, I find it interesting. This is just kind of a side note. We created a superhuman being who's the most powerful thing we could imagine. He still really can't successfully save the world. Think about that. Second thing is this. This premise is true with Christ. He has all the power in the world. He has all the power in the universe. How does he use it? To his own advantage? No. He could have, and rightfully so, burned it to the ground and started over. Could he have not? And what does he do instead? He patiently and self-sacrificially gathers his people in by pouring himself out. He is the ultimate servant leader. He has all the power in the world, and he uses that power to save the world. More successfully than Superman, let's just put it out there. To what end? To make all things new. I was struck by this week. God is thorough in his salvation. God doesn't miss the mark. He is going to redeem every molecule of this planet for his good, for this new place. And those who believe, we will be free from the brokenness and sin forever in a restored perfect world that was designed for us to be with our God, who is our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate hope, our ultimate love. That's how God is doing this. Making all things new. Now that all sounds great. It all sounds wonderful. But here's the real question. New world, I get it. Okay, God is compassionate. Sure, I understand. How do I get there? If what you're saying about God is true, how do I get it? Thankfully, the Bible wants us to know that. The end of verse 6, listen to this. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Here's the answer to all your questions. All we need is to have a need. All we need is to have a need. Look at this. God has water. For the heck of it, I looked up the most expensive water in the world. Aqua di Cristallo, $30,000 for a 12-ounce bottle. That's ridiculous, okay? It's like in this weird gold bottle. I don't know. It's ridiculous. So God has water. He has good water. It's better than Acqua di Cristallo, believe it or not, okay? It's the water of life. It's the water that when you drink it spiritually, you come to life spiritually. And you have everything you need. Spiritual water, water of life. And there's only one prerequisite to have it. It's only one. And it's not to have $30,000, which is ridiculous. Look at this. To the thirsty. The only prerequisite, that's a hard word to say apparently. The only thing you need to get it is to be thirsty. Christianity requires us to be self-critical. That's a fact. You have to be willing to look at yourself like we did with the little boys and little girls up here and be willing to say, I'm not all that I think that I'm cracked up to be. I'm not a good person. It requires us to see the depth of our sin, because unless we see that, we won't have a need. If we think we're fine, we don't need anything. We need to see our brokenness. We have to. So what you, there's only one need, and it's to see our brokenness. You don't need to be perfect. You don't need to be a goody two-shoes. You don't need to be sinless. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need any of those things. You need to need Jesus. Paige Patterson is a Revelation scholar, and she said this, as a part of God's being with us, he provides water from the fountain of the water of life, and no payment is sought, not because the water of life is of little value. Indeed, it is the only remedy to quench human spiritual thirst, but the price for this purchase has already been paid with the death of the Lamb, and consequently the water of life is now free to those who thirst for it. All we need is to thirst. You don't have to perform. You don't have to jump through hoops. There's not an application. You just need to admit, I need Jesus. There's benefits to this need. So we see our need. We declare our need. We trust the one, the only one who can meet it. And here's what happens in verse 7. To the one who conquers, you will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The moment you humble, think about the irony of this. The moment you humble yourself and say, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I don't have it in me. We immediately, because of our relationship to Christ, become conquerors. Through humbling ourselves, we become soldiers, victorious warriors. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. We gain everything he has. And not only that, it's not like you just get a ticket into heaven. You become adopted as sons. There is intimacy and relationship there. Everything the human spirit wants. So in this world, there is an ultimate and triumphant hope. That is in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's it. You may seek out all these other things. You may look for all these other things. They will leave you wanting. Jesus is the only hope. So direct and indirect. You may hate this, but this is where my mind works, okay? Direct premise. All those who need Jesus. You hear that? All those who are thirsty and who in faith trust him will experience the quenching of their thirst. They will live in eternity with God and his direct presence. That's the direct premise. That's what this passage is saying. If you believe in Christ now and you express your need, he will meet your need and have you with him for eternity. Which leaves us with the indirect premise. What if we don't need Jesus? What if we don't have a need? I mean, there's just another reality there. And I'll let you put those dots together. But if those who need Jesus and come to him, get him, their thirst is quenched, and they live with him for eternity. If we don't need Jesus, none of that is available. The ultimate joy, the ultimate benefit, the ultimate satisfaction comes from simply having a need. And I want to make sure you know I'm not whining at you, I'm not nagging at you this morning. So let me tell you something. My name is Ransom Kent, and I'm a pastor, and I'm a sinner. How can I tell you that? Why can I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because it's the truth. It's the truth. I sin every day. Every day I choose to take the throne of my life and say, God, you know what? I got it. I got this one. But I also tell that because I want you to hear that a minister of the Word of God is not any better than you. In fact, as little as I know of all y'all's sins, I'm probably the worst sinner I know here. Because I know myself. I know what goes through my mind and what goes through my heart. And so you might be thinking, you might be sweating, like, is he going to lose his job? Well, here's how I can tell you that. Here's how I can tell you that. Only through my personal and desperate need for Christ can I receive what Christ offers me. That's it. And I want that water. I know I thirst. And the only way I can get it is by admitting who I really am. I can't earn it. God doesn't owe me anything. I don't have any dirt on him on the side. Like, it doesn't work that way. The only hope I have is to throw myself on his compassionate mercy. It's the only hope I have. So I try. I do it. And I say, Jesus, I believe. Even when I don't believe, help my unbelief. Because I have done that, I have a hope that goes beyond what people think about me, a hope that goes beyond trying to pretend I'm okay. I have a hope that goes all the way to eternity, that God has my salvation in his secure hand. Why? Because I was thirsty. And so I call you to the same thing this morning. Whether you're a member here, you've been here for years, you're a visitor, I call you to the same thing. Throw yourself in desperate need of mercy on Jesus Christ on this Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, we are worse than we think, but you love us more than we can imagine. And so even my broken words and tripping over myself here in the sermon, Lord, it's not doing it justice. Impress on our hearts through your Spirit just how much you love us. You spent your life literally. You spent your divinity literally by coming to this earth, stooping down, humbling yourself to be a human being in this broken and dying world for a time. At the end of that time, because of what I have done in my personal sins, you were nailed to a cross in my place. And yet, on this wonderful, wonderful Easter morning, we celebrate the fact that that was not the end of the story. I did not kill you, and that's it. You allowed yourself to be crushed, and then you rose from the grave to defeat death, sin, the devil, hurt, pain, sadness. Those things are all of this old world. We still live in them, Lord, and give us mercy as we do. But may we have hope in what is real, and what is true, and what is ultimate. Bring us wherever we are at, old seasoned Christian, new wandering Christian, person who is in doubt and skeptical, bring us all to yourself, Lord. Convict our hearts of our thirst. We thirst, and you have the water of life. All we need is to need. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.